Reading from the Bible this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. And if you want to follow along in the pew Bibles on page 916. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And God will bless his reading this morning.
Jesus said that our lives depend on how we respond to his word. He said, and these are a number of quotations from John 8, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When Jesus said abide, he meant to believe and to follow, to live by his word. He promised that those who believed his word and lived by his word would have freedom. But more than that, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He promised that those people who lived by his words would never die. Of course, he didn't mean a physical death. He meant those people would never die eternally. Those people would never be cast out of God's presence and away from anything that's good. They would have eternal life. But Jesus also gave some warnings to people who wouldn't respond to his word in a positive way. He said to the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders who were so often his opponents, he said, "You seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." And he said, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Of course, when he says hear, he doesn't just mean having some sense. He means listening, obeying, taking heed. The point is God's people respond to his word, and the people who reject Jesus, they don't respond positively to God's word. And Jesus told his disciples that the way people respond to them and the gospel reflects how they're actually responding to Jesus. So in Luke's gospel, he says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's the Father, of course. The way that people hear about Jesus now, if they don't read the Bible, is from other Christians who come to them and tell them about Jesus. It could be a pastor, it could just be an everyday Christian, a friend, a neighbor. How they respond to that message is how they're responding to Jesus. If they receive that message and believe, they're receiving Jesus. If they reject that message, they're ultimately rejecting Jesus. Now, I point that out because today, as we go back to the book of Acts, we are going to see a couple of different responses to the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We're going to see some people who respond in faith to God's word, and we're going to see someone who tries to manipulate God, someone who doesn't really want a relationship with God, he just wants the stuff that God can give. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 8. If you haven't done so already, I would invite you to do so. You can find a Bible in the rack in front of you, and as Art had just said, we're on page 916, Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to remind us a little bit of where we've been, because I know not everyone has been with us every single week. The book of Acts is written by Luke, and he picks up where his gospel left off. The gospel of Luke is about Jesus' birth and his ministry on earth, his death, and his resurrection. And then the beginning of Acts picks up with that, and it talks about his ascension into heaven and all that happens after that for about 30 years. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, right before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples that they are supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus was saying this in Jerusalem. He had just died and rose from the grave right outside the city. And that's where the message was first preached about Jesus, in Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria were basically a way of referring to the kingdom of Israel. You may remember there was a united kingdom under the first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. But it could also be known as Samaria. That's the region it was in. And the southern kingdom was known as Judah, which is the same as Judea. And I think Jesus was saying, the way that I'm uniting Israel is through the gospel. It's going to be through your preaching and telling people about me. And it's going to go not just to Israel, but beyond to the ends of the earth. The first several chapters in the book of Acts, we've seen this gospel preached in Jerusalem by apostles like Peter and John. And they told the people the hope of Israel, the Messiah, had come. This promised king, a descendant of David, he has come. And this created some tension because they were preaching at the temple. And the Jews at that time, they thought the temple was it. It was the most important thing. It was the center of their worship. And they're saying, the apostles, the center of our worship should be Jesus, and he has come. And so there was this tension that led up to a conflict, which resulted in Stephen's death, which we saw last week. And when Stephen was killed, disciples flee Jerusalem, and they go into Judea and Samaria. And that's where we are now, Acts 8, verses 4 through 8. I'll read those again quickly. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Philip was one of the seven men selected to take care of the widows in Acts chapter 6. And he goes into Samaria and he starts telling the people about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And that's really significant because Samaritans were considered to be foreigners by the Jews, or literally people of another race. They were related to Israel back in the day, but over the centuries they had mixed with other peoples, with Gentiles. And so the Jewish people viewed Samaritans as not quite Jews. They really weren't Jews, but they weren't quite Gentiles. They were something in between. And the Jewish people actually thought of them as half-breeds, which is an awful thing, but that's the way they viewed them. So it's very remarkable that this Jewish man would go to Samaria at all and deal with Samaritans. But Philip knew that Jesus had told his disciples they were going to make disciples of all nations and that they were going to go to all the ends of the earth and preach. So Philip is doing that. Now, the Samaritans didn't believe everything that the Jewish people believed. They had different beliefs. They had their own temple, not in Jerusalem, on Mount Gerizim. So they didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. And they only had, for their scripture, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but there were some changes in different parts of those books. But what they did believe was the promise that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be this prophet who would come and would speak God's word. They believed in that, and they believed this person, they called him the Tahib, or restorer, would come. So Philip was likely saying, look, he has come, the true prophet, and much more than the prophet has come. Jesus is the one who's truly going to restore things. And the Samaritans, or at least some of them, start to believe what Philip said. They're paying attention to his words because they saw what he was doing. He was performing miracles. And those miracles validated his message. They pointed to what Jesus was going to do ultimately. When he returns, he will make all things new. He will restore his people fully. not just their souls, but their bodies. And even right now, Jesus is driving out the evil within his people. So people see that this is happening. They believe this message. There's great joy, which is one mark of someone coming to faith in Jesus. Why do they have joy? Because they're forgiven for all they've done wrong. They have a relationship with God. They have the promise that after they die, that's not the end of the story. They will be risen from the grave just like Jesus was and have a perfect body that cannot decay. It will not die, and they will live in a perfect world with God forever. It's good news. So what happens next? Well, let's read verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. There's a man named Simon, and he is practicing magic. What that is, we don't know. But many people were amazed by his works. A second century Christian writer, a man named Justin Martyr, you may have heard that name before, he said that Simon did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him. Whatever was going on, this shows that not all things that appear to be miraculous come from God. You remember the book of Exodus, Pharaoh had his own magicians, and they were able to do some, you know, impressive feats. So we have to be discerning. Not everything that's impressive comes from God. So whatever Simon is doing, the point is people are paying attention to him. He looks impressive. And I think Luke wants to see that they were paying attention to Simon, but when Philip comes on the scene, his miracles are greater and his words have authority. And so they start paying attention to Philip. And some of these people believe and they're baptized. We're also told that Simon believed in verse 13. Interestingly, we're not told what Simon believed. There's no object of his faith mentioned in verse 13, just as he believed, and then he was baptized. Did he believe Philip's message? Did he believe the gospel? Or did he believe that Philip had something that he lacked? I think we'll have to wait and see. But what's interesting is that even though Simon is baptized, that's not a guarantee that he was actually a Christian. You know, baptism is supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality, that a person has come to faith in Jesus, that their old life is gone, they've been cleansed of their sins, and they've risen in newness of life. But the fact is, anyone can go into the water. Anyone can say they believe in Jesus. A lot of people do, but false professions of faith are made all the time. False baptisms are made often. So we're going to have to see if this baptism, this outward sign, was just a fake outward sign or something that reflected a real change in Simon. In the next few verses, we're going to see that apostles in Jerusalem heard about what was going on in Samaria, and they came down to check out what was happening. So let's read verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This passage is a bit odd because the Samaritans, they believed the gospel and were baptized, yet they didn't have the Spirit yet. That's odd because normally, now, people who come to faith in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit at that same time. In fact, Paul says that in the book of Ephesians. He says, "In him," that's Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So when you came to faith, Ephesians, you received the Holy Spirit at that time. Here, something unique is happening, something that I don't think is normative. It's not the case today for people. So what's happening here? It seems that just as the disciples received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, these people here in Samaria are receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a sign that these people too can be part of the church. These people too can be part of the people of God. It might have been a sign to the apostles as well that these were legitimately God's people. At any rate, this is something unique that is happening. To understand how big a deal of it is that Samaritans are entering into the people of God, think about this from Luke's gospel. At one point in Luke's gospel, this is chapter 9, Jesus tells some people to go ahead of him to a village in Samaria to prepare the way for him. And they don't receive this messenger of Jesus. So James and John, two of the disciples, John's the same one with Peter who's come to Samaria now, they ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them, the Samaritans? They're not receiving you. Will you destroy them?" Now Jesus rebukes them. It seemed that they were maybe thinking about Elijah. They wanted to go all Elijah on Samaria, call down fire from heaven to destroy these people. And Jesus says, "No, that's not the way it works now. We're not doing that." What a change it was for John to come and see that there were people in Samaria who were believing the gospel. They were entering into God's people. Well, how does Simon respond to this? It's interesting. We're not told that he received the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" I think this is one clue that Simon is not a believer. He has not received the Holy Spirit, we're told. And he sees what's going on, and he says, "That is a greater power than the one I have. I want that." So he does what any reasonable person would do. He offers money. You know, I know that the whole idea of magic and everything is a bit strange. But later in Acts, we see, it's chapter 19, that there are people who had a book of spells. Now, maybe Simon thought, if I give them money, I'll get certain words to say, you know, my own abracadabra, so to speak, and that will give me this power. When I say these words, I'll be able to lay my hands on people, and they'll get that power too. He thinks he can manipulate God and the power of God. Well, how did that go over with the apostles? Look at that. Look at their response in verses 20 through 24. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So Peter very clearly says the Holy Spirit cannot be bought. The gift of God cannot be bought. Anything from God cannot be got. Salvation is a gift we cannot buy. You can't give money to the church and be right with God. You can't get God's power by giving anyone money. God will not be manipulated. He isn't forced to do things if we have the right words. He's not obligated to answer our prayers because we end them with "in Jesus' name." God will not be used in that way. And if he could be, we would be the ones in charge, not God. We would be the ultimate authority if we could manipulate God. God doesn't work that way. So Peter uses some harsh words towards Simon. And I think that shows that Simon is not at this point a believer. I mean, Peter says, your heart's not right with God. You're wicked. You need forgiveness. He says, you're in the bonds of iniquity. What's odd about all this is Simon really doesn't repent. He asked Peter, would you pray to the Lord so that none of these bad things will happen to me? He apparently thinks that Peter has the ability to make him right with God. Peter doesn't have that ability. Peter has the ability to speak God's word, and he has the ability to see if someone had actually become a Christian. He does not have the ability to absolve someone of their sins. He can't give Simon faith and repentance. Only God can do that. Simon could have prayed for himself at that moment. He could have said, you're right, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? God, please forgive me. But he didn't do that. I think what he wanted to do was avoid the punishment that Peter was talking about, which is really the other side of the same coin that he's been clutching the whole time. You know, in the beginning, he wants stuff from God. He doesn't want God himself. And now, he doesn't really want to have a relationship with God. He just wants to avoid God's wrath. In order to be right with God, you don't need to go to me or a priest to confess your sins. If you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, the true King, the only one who can make things right, the only one who's lived a perfect life, the only one who can die for your sins, you can speak directly to God and ask him for forgiveness. That's what John writes. The same John writes in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't care what country you're from, what you look like, how much money you have, or what particular sins you've committed in the past. He can cleanse anyone who comes to him in faith. And you don't get that through your acts, through your money, or anything else. Now, after this happened, the apostles continued to preach the gospel in Samaria. So this is verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But Philip, we're told in a moment, he is instructed to go elsewhere. He is told to go down to Gaza, which was one of the cities that used to belong to the Philistines way back in the day. And he is told to go to one very specific individual. So let's keep reading verses 26 through 28. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip is directed, go this way. He goes that way, and he happens to meet this man. He is an Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch. Ethiopia at this time doesn't correspond to modern-day Ethiopia. It actually was the Nubian kingdom. It was south of Egypt. Right now, today, it would be Sudan. Ancient Greeks had spoken of Ethiopia at that time, as the ends of the earth. They thought of Ethiopians as people who lived at the edge of the world. So this man, this Ethiopian, he had come a long way to get to Jerusalem to worship God. He was probably a God-fearer. So he was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel and worshiped him, but he had not fully converted to Judaism. He was surely a black man. And he was, as I said, a eunuch, which means that he was castrated. And this period of time in this part of the world, in Africa, it wasn't uncommon for servants of people like kings and queens to be castrated. If you were in charge of the king's harem, being castrated was a way of keeping you away from the king's women. Or if you were working closely with the queen, again, being a eunuch would protect the queen. This fact that he's a eunuch, I'm not trying to be crass by talking about these things, but it probably kept him from becoming truly a Jew and being converted, because most likely, according to some scholars that I've read, he was probably partially dismembered, so he couldn't actually be circumcised. And to become a Jew, if you're a man, you need to be circumcised. Now, I know you're thinking, you can't talk about these things in the church. It's part of the Bible. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 23, again, this is the law of Moses. It says, I don't even read all of it, because I don't even feel too weird, but basically, if you're a man and your private parts are crushed or your male organ is cut off, you should be cut off from the assembly of God, or you can't enter the assembly of the Lord. So the whole point is, this guy, the eunuch, could not truly be a person of God according to the law in the Old Testament. Now, he had faith in God, but according to the law, he could not be embraced as part of this assembly of the Lord. But he had faith, and he's sitting there in his chariot, and what does he read? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. So what happens? I'm going to read verses 29 through 35. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit tells Philip, "Go. Talk to that man." He goes. This is not an accident. God wants Philip to speak to this one particular man. So Philip goes, and he hears this man reading Isaiah aloud, probably because at this time, people who could read often read aloud the scrolls that were written to kind of keep them shorter. All the words would appear together with no spaces in between. And if you were to read that and make sense of that, it was easier to read it aloud. So he's sitting there and he's reading. And what is he reading? Isaiah 53, which is all about this servant of the Lord who is going to come. He was going to suffer. He was going to die for the sins of his people so that they could be counted righteous in God's sight. And Philip asked him, Do you understand what you're reading? It's kind of curious you're reading about that. I think I know what that's about. And the eunuch says, "Hey, how can I understand it? I need help." What's interesting is his humility in that answer. Here's a man, he is a powerful man, even though he's a eunuch. In some ways that would make him a bit of an outcast. He is in charge of the queen's money. He's not some peasant. So he is a position of power. And yet he's not like Simon. I think that's why we have these passages together. He's not like Simon saying, "Here, I'll give you money if you can give me God." He says, "I don't understand. I need help." He's humble. And I think that shows that people do need help reading the Bible. They do need help understanding it. That's why Jesus gave the church pastors and teachers, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, so that people can be equipped, so that they can be built up and mature and know Jesus and not be tossed to and fro by the waves of every doctrine, every deceitful scheme. You know, what's interesting is they're reading Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus, prophesied 700 years before Jesus comes and he dies for his people. If you keep reading in Isaiah, just a few chapters later, Isaiah 56, it talks about how God was going to make eunuchs a part of his people, So Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8 say this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The whole point of that is these people, eunuchs and even Gentiles, they would become part of God's people. The eunuch would say, well, look, I'm a dry tree. In other words, I can't produce fruit. I can't have children. And if you can't have children that day, it's like you don't have a legacy. You don't have security when you get old. It's not like they had Social Security to rely upon or anything else. And God says, you're going to get something better. You are going to get an everlasting name. You will never be cut off from God's people if you come to the Lord and keep his Sabbaths. How do you keep his Sabbath now? We're told that Jesus is the Sabbath, Paul says in Colossians 2. Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest. So the people who come to Jesus, they will be part of God's people forever. If the eunuch kept reading in Isaiah, he would get this good news. He would know that even though he might be someone who has even some shame, some humiliation about his position in life, he would have great hope for the future. We're going back to the story. Let's see how it ends, verses 36 through 40. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So we know the eunuch came to faith. Why? Because he says, I want to be baptized. And he is baptized. As a good Baptist, I'll say that he must have been baptized by immersion because they came up out of the water together. And then Philip disappears, which is a little bit odd. Whisked away by the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of someone else that happened to. The prophet Ezekiel. A few times in the book of Ezekiel, he is whisked away by the Spirit to different places. Obviously, this is not something that, you know, happens to every day. It's not a normal occasion. And on one of those occasions, Ezekiel is shown this scene, this vision by the Holy Spirit. He sees a valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. And he sees these bones come back to life. And he is told that he should prophesy or preach over those bones and say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And they come back to life. That word breath could also be translated spirit. So here's Ezekiel in this vision preaching the word of God, and these corpses come back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly a picture of what happens when the word of God is proclaimed today and people come to spiritual life by the power of the Spirit. And in Ezekiel 37, God tells Ezekiel that he is going to restore the whole house of Israel. He is going to bring Judah and Israel back together to be his people. And I think that is what we're seeing here. in this chapter. I also think we're already seeing a partial fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples. You're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. They're witnesses to this Ethiopian man from the end of the earth. What does that all have to do with us? Well, think about what we've learned. Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to make disciples, you're going to be witnesses, you're going to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. That was being done then. It still carries on today. That's why missions is important. We also see here that God is bringing all kinds of people into his kingdom through the proclamation of his word, through preaching, through sharing the word. Again, that is why the Bible is so important. It's how we know God. It's not just how we know facts about God, but it's the way that God works. He does things through his word. He makes people come to life through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is still true today. So we need to use the Bible when we try to tell other people about Jesus. Do you know how to do that? Do you know enough scripture to be able to do that? And that's a challenge for us. How many of us are doing that, proclaiming the word to others? And if you're a Christian and you're not doing that, why not? Is it that you don't feel equipped? And if that's the case, I would love to be able to help you. But I would say this. If you come here regularly, you cannot say you don't know the gospel. You don't know what that is. You can't say that. Because every week I try to explain it. And if you're paying attention, you should know what the gospel is so you can explain it. If you don't know it, you're not paying attention, and that's on you. You need to know it. It's not just for the preacher guy up here. If you're a Christian, you need to know the gospel. And here's another challenge. Philip explains the gospel from the Old Testament. That's the only scripture he had available. The New Testament was not yet written. Could we do that? We might be in a position where someone has a question about something from the Old Testament. Could we get from the Old Testament to Jesus? Could we explain that? You never know when you're going to meet someone who is considering the things of God. They're exploring the Bible, and they may have a question. Are you able to help them? Here's another thing that we can see. God is taking the outcasts, and he's bringing them into his family, his kingdom. Jesus did this. He went to the people who were the egregious sinners, the obvious sinners of his day. And he talked about grace. He talked about forgiveness. Of course, he also talked about sin. He talked about the need to repent, to turn from being selfish and acting as if you are the center of the universe and turning to God, who it truly is the center of the universe. But he talked about mercy and grace, and they heard that from him. They weren't hearing that from anyone else. And they responded. At least some of them did. We need to be people who are not afraid to go to whoever the outcasts of the day may be. The people in our sight who may be the worst of sinners, we can't be afraid to go to them. The people that are just kind of weird to us, in our opinion. People who are different from us. People who may be different from different countries, speak different languages, whatever. We can't be afraid to go to them. We ought to go to them and love them and tell them about Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you don't really have this relationship with Jesus and this whole thing is just a foreign thing to you, the good news is you can know the God who made everything, the whole universe and everything in it. You can know the God who has your soul in his hands, who has the power to give you eternal life. You can be right with him. You can be reconciled to him. You can have the promise, though, you may die and even go through terrible things in this life. That's not the end of the story. You can have hope of living forever in a perfect world. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what people have done to you. But you cannot be right in God's eyes through some kind of manipulation. Just tell me the right words to say and I'll do it. Just give me the 3 steps to take and I'll take them. Give me that rote prayer. Or how much money do I have to give to the church to say, you know, for you to say I'm right with God? No, none of that works. You have to trust Jesus, listen to his word, and start following him and obey him. See that he is the true king, the Lord, the authority, not you, not the president, not anyone else. Because in the end, that is what salvation is all about. It's not about what we've done, it's about what Jesus has done. His perfect life that we don't live. He's the only one who ever has obeyed God perfectly, represented God perfectly, loved and worshiped God perfectly. He's the only one who is capable of dying in place of us for our sins so that God can punish sins. He can be just in doing that. He can't sweep sins under the rug. They have to be dealt with. And Jesus is the way God deals with the sins of his people. He is the only one who has risen from the dead in a body that is indestructible, showing that is going to happen to all of God's people in the future. They will have that body, a body that cannot decay and die. So all of this is about Jesus, and we put our trust in him. And when we are united to him by that faith, all that is Jesus's is all ours. We have access to all of it. We have access to God. We have an inheritance in his kingdom. We can be part of his family. Fortunately, our God is a God of outcasts. He reaches out to rich and poor. He reaches out to strong and weak. He may be reaching out to you. Will you receive his word? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are in charge of history and you work things out so this message would not just be limited to Jerusalem, but it went out into the world. And men like Philip were faithful in just telling other people about Jesus. And we love to see people like this eunuch coming to faith, coming into your family, into your kingdom. And for those of us who have that trust in Jesus now, we are so thankful that you came to us, you reached out to us, you brought this message of Jesus to us, and we have come into your kingdom. And we pray that more people would. We pray that you would use us to proclaim the word and be witnesses. And we admit we do a pretty bad job of that for whatever reason. We're afraid of what people may think of us. We don't know enough. We're just selfish and we don't care. Whatever it is that is keeping us from being witnesses, Lord, would you remove that from us so that we would tell people about Jesus? And would you bring more people into the kingdom? And would you even today bring people, maybe people here, you've never heard this before, never understood this before. Maybe they've heard it for the thousandth time and today's the day. Would you bring people to spiritual life and hope in Jesus? We pray that in his name. Amen.